you ever thought that you didn't need someone, somebody in your life, and you think, I'll never need that person for anything? And then later, when you needed them for something, you had to humble yourself and change your attitude toward that person. Ever had an experience like that? Maybe you took your car to the garage and the mechanic said, you need this or that fixed. It's going to cost this money. You think, I can fix it myself for a lot less. And you really botch it up. And then you have to take the car back. And not only does the mechanic have to fix the original problem, but he's got to clean up the mess you made. It's very humbling. Or maybe there's a kid at school and he's not very popular, but the teacher gives a take-home exam and there's a problem on there nobody can figure out except this kid. And you don't really pay much attention to him, but now you do. Now he's your buddy pal because he's got the answer to the question. I remember when I was in school, there was a kid who played sousaphone in the marching band. His name was Stinky. He was nicknamed Stinky. And everybody, he was a little runt of a kid. And everybody used to pick on him, including me. But then Stinky's mother was the personnel manager for a major men's clothing store where I wanted to get a job. And I stopped picking on Stinky. Suddenly he was my friend. Well, these are very humbling experiences when these things happen to us. There's certain people, we treat them in a certain way because we don't think we're ever going to need them. And then later, we find out that we do. We may not mistreat them necessarily, but we're not very respectful. We don't go out of our way for them. And then later, we need them. And then there's a major attitude change that has to take place. This is the very situation before us this morning in the passage of Scripture that we're going to study. Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges bring us this morning to Jephthah, the 10th judge of Israel. You may remember that last time in Judges I pointed out that verses 6 through 18 of chapter 10 form a general introduction to the history of Jephthah and his successors. And his successors include Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and also a general introduction to Samson. We know who Samson is. Now, these verses don't tell us anything about these men, but they describe for us the circumstances in which they came. Now, last time we studied verses 6 through 16, not 18, but verses 6 through 16. And in these verses, we have described the Ammonite-Philistine oppression. This is the final cycle of oppression described in the book of Judges. Now, Jephthah, as you know, is associated with the Ammonites. Samson, later on, is associated with the Philistines. Jephthah defeats the Ammonites. Samson, however, does not defeat the Philistines. He's not able to do that. And so the book of Judges ends with Israel languishing under Philistine oppression. The account of Jephthah's judgeship begins in verse 17 of chapter 10. There are several items that we're going to be considering in the coming weeks in connection with Jephthah. We're going to take up just the first one this morning, and that is Jephthah's appointment to rule. Jephthah's appointment to rule. That begins in verse 17 of chapter 10 and goes all the way through to verse 11 of chapter 11. And there are four items that we'll consider from this portion. First, notice from the passage a description of Jephthah's times. A description of Jephthah's times in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. In these two verses, the inspired historian gives a general description of Israel's condition in Jephthah's days. And these verses serve as an introduction to Jephthah in particular. They serve as a lead-in to the subsequent account of Jephthah. Notice verses 17 and 18 of Judges 10. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, earlier in chapter 10, I just made reference to the general account of the Ammonite Philistine oppression, and that's described there in very general terms. Now the narrative focuses down, focuses in, and gives specific attention to the Ammonite incursion in particular. You remember that the Ammonites were a people who were descended from Lot's incestuous union with his younger daughter. That's described in Genesis chapter 19. And so these Ammonites on this occasion are assembled together in Gilead. Gilead was the territory east of the Jordan between the Sea of Kinnereth and the Dead Sea. If you use your imagination, think of the Dead Sea here, and then up here is the Sea of Kinnereth, or the Sea of Galilee. We know it by that name. Then there's the Jordan River connects them two. To the east of the Jordan, between these two seas, is the territory known as Gilead. And that's where these Ammonites were assembled together to make war against Israel. Now, those tribes of Israel to the east of the Jordan, between the two seas, they were camped at a place called Mizpah. And Mizpah was there also in the territory of Gilead, about 10 miles east of the Jordan, just south of the midpoint. If you imagine the midpoint between these two seas, they're 10 miles east of the Jordan, just a little bit south of that midpoint. That's where Mizpah was. So both of these armies are positioned for battle. There's just one little problem. Israel doesn't have a general. Israel has no leader. And they need someone to lead them in battle. They don't have a leader. So what are they going to do? Well, we read in verse 18 that the elders of Gilead, they decide that they will search for a man to lead them in battle. And as a reward for his services, he will continue after the war, after the war is finished, continue as their governing leader, governing head. Now these men, we need to observe, are acting more pragmatically than from anything else. They just want to win this battle. They want to get rid of these Ammonites. There's no record of them praying. They're not inquiring of the Lord. They're not seeking to do the will of God. They just go ahead, as men do, and make their plans. They're going to find somebody to lead them in battle, and they're going to dangle the carrot of rule over the region. Dangle the carrot in front of the man in order to attract him to the position of leading them in battle. That's a description of Jephthah's times. Now we come secondly to a description of Jephthah's background. This is in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. And you'll notice in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 11, we read that Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. Jephthah was a valiant warrior. These are the very same words that the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon. Remember when the angel came to Gideon, said, valiant warrior. Very same words are used here to describe Jephthah. Now, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. Most of you are aware of that. So when we read these things, we should read them through and connect the chapters and connect all the verses together, and not necessarily break them up as though they were disconnected. And so it is with chapter 10 into chapter 11. We should read these two chapters together with no break. Israel needs a leader in the very last verse of chapter 10. Israel needs someone to lead them in battle. And then we come to verse 1, and the first statement is Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. You see how these accounts are connected together. He's a valiant warrior, and he was from Gilead. This is perfect. You can imagine those elders in Gilead, they're thinking, this is great. Here's this Jephthah. He's a valiant warrior, and he is from Gilead. This is our man. Let's go get him. Not so fast. There's just a little bit of a problem. And the problem is something we read about in the background. It's in Jephthah's background. Notice verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Everything's fine up to this point. Here's this valiant warrior from Gilead. But then there's that word, but. But. He was an illegitimate son. He was a son of a harlot. Jephthah's father was named Gilead. It just so happens that Jephthah's father has the same name as the part of the country where Jephthah's family lives. And this Gilead, Jephthah's father, had had an affair with a prostitute, and Jephthah was the result of the unholy union. Now, Gilead was a married man, and he had other sons by his wife. And not surprisingly, because of this background, Jephthah became the black sheep of the family, and his brothers rejected him. After they grew up, they literally drove him out of the house. They expelled him. They exiled him. Didn't matter to them that they had the same fathers. They had different mothers. He was not the same. He wasn't in the same category with them. He had no right to the inheritance. You see, if there was one less person to divide the inheritance up among, that means they all get more. And so this Jephthah was somebody they didn't need. In fact, to have him around was like dead weight. He could only hold them back. And they didn't need him. He was expendable. He was nothing but a liability to them. And the thought that they would one day need Jephthah was just a ridiculous idea. Now, we'll never need him. We'll never need him for anything. And so Jephthah was banished. Some suggest that his brothers took him to court. There actually was legal proceedings, and they had him legally disinherited. And we don't know that. It's a nice bit of speculation. If that were the case, it's likely that the elders of Gilead, being leaders in the town, there in the region, they themselves had been involved in the legal proceedings and had ruled in the favor of the brothers. But in any case, Jephthah flees in exile to the land of Tob. Now, you remember the two seas and the Jordan here. Well, Tob is way up northeast. It's about 30 miles east and slightly south of the Sea of Kinnereth. It's between Syria in the north, and Ammon toward the south. And Tob lay outside the tribal allotments of Israel. So Jephthah wasn't even inside the territory of Israel anymore. And there, as Jephthah is away, then some very interesting things happen. Notice verse 3. Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. As Jephthah is there in the land of Tob, some very interesting characters begin to collect around him. Malcontents, freebooters, buccaneers, pirates, adventurers, whatever kind of words you want to use to describe, ruffians. This was Jephthah's gang. They were a gang. A band of guerrillas led by a social outcast. Similar to the situation with David. Later on in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2, and there we read that everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. I think there was like 400 men in David's band. So then Jephthah and his men, this group of men collects around Jephthah, and then they go out, it says at the close of verse 3. That is, they went out plundering. That's the idea. And there were lots of groups like these in those days. Usually they were not considered too dishonorable. People didn't mind them too much, provided that their expeditions didn't include their own nation or their own tribe. That's okay if you want to plunder. Just go and plunder an enemy. Go plunder someone else. And so apparently this was the case with Jephthah's gang. They went about plundering the enemies of Israel. And it's very likely that the Ammonites were among their victims. Now, I don't believe, by way of qualification, I don't think that we should excuse Jephthah's conduct by romanticizing it. It would be very easy for us to say, oh, well, that was okay for him to do, and there's really nothing wrong with it. Sort of like Robin Hood and his merry men. Well, this is not Robin Hood and his merry men. These men were not men of good character. They were worthless fellows. And those are the very words that are used to describe those cutthroats that Abimelech hired to do his dirty work. They were worthless fellows. And neither should we excuse Jephthah by saying, well, you know, he was cast out of his house. Some of the commentaries, they say, well, there was no choice for him. He had to do this. See, I disagree with that. I think that no matter what our situation is, we can always choose to do what's right. And yet, even though Jephthah was an outlaw, he essentially was an outlaw, even so, we see God in great mercy, preparing him for a role of future usefulness. All right, we've looked at a description of Jephthah's times and a description of Jephthah's background. Now we come, thirdly, to the invitation for Jephthah to rule. Verses 4 through 10 of chapter 11. The invitation for Jephthah to rule. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. And then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we've now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, they weren't making that last part up. That wasn't thrown in because they were so embarrassed. That was their determination from the beginning. Chapter 10, verse 18. It had always been their plan. Let's get a leader and then we'll make him ruler. But still, they basically say here is, well, this is why we've come, so that you can go out and fight the sons of Ammon and then become head over the inhabitants of Gilead. Verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Repeats it. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head. I'm reading verse 11. I shouldn't be reading. I'll read it anyways. We started. They made him head and chief over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, the mention of the Ammonite incursion back in chapter 10, verse 17, there we read that the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they were camped in Gilead. That mention is resumed now in verse 4 of chapter 11. Sometime after Jephthah's exile, we don't know how long after, but sometime after the Ammonites attacked Israel. Now, Jephthah's brothers had been bold to drive him out. Now, where are they now? How bold are they now to lead the armies of Israel against the Ammonites? There was apparently a dearth of valiant men in Gilead. And apparently, Jephthah had gained a reputation for his exploits against the sons of Ammon because they know right where to go. They need a leader. The princes of Gilead knew about him. Jephthah may have been gone, but he wasn't forgotten. And when the need for a leader arose, there was no doubt in anyone's mind who was best suited for the job. Ah, but how could they persuade him to return? After having rejected him, they would have to eat plenty of humble pie. They would have to beg for his help. But it didn't matter. They were so desperate, they had no choice. And the only option now was for them to go to the one whom they rejected. The man nobody wanted would be their savior. And so the elders send for Jephthah. The elders of Gilead They go get Jephthah. They recall him from exile in order that they may call him now to lead them in fighting the Ammonites. So what an opportunity this is for Jephthah. He's been kicked out. And now they're coming after him. Hey, we want you to lead our armies. Now's his chance, right? To get back into society and be accepted once again. Jephthah should jump at the chance. But instead he doesn't jump, at least not immediately. His first reaction is he's astonished. He's amazed. What's going on here? First you didn't want me. You hated me. You threw me out. Now you want me. Now you need me. And you see by these words that Jephthah lays the blame for his expulsion squarely on the shoulders of these elders of Gilead. Even if the matter had never gone to court, even if these elders had not personally participated in Jephthah's expulsion, apparently they knew about it. And they didn't do anything to stop it, which was the same thing as approving of it. And so Jephthah, he says, you are responsible as much as my brothers. You booted me out of here. What's going on? Now you come back when you need me. He will not allow himself to be manipulated by these men and used by these men. At least not too much. Unless he gets something out of the deal. If he gets something good out of the deal, maybe he'd be willing to go along with it a little bit. So the elders reply in verse 8, "For this reason, we've now returned to you that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." In so many words, they admit that they were wrong. It all depends on how you interpret "for this reason." Are they saying, "For this reason, because of the point you've made, yeah, for this reason, we're coming back now and we're humbled? And we want to make you head over us if you'll lead our armies." Or are they saying, "Well, this is why we've come back to you, so that you'll lead us"? You know, it's kind of ambiguous to me what the proper meaning of the words is. But they certainly are not overboard. If there's some repentance here, they're not overboard. I don't find them overboard in their repentance. I don't find them excessive in their confession. And the bottom line here is that they are more motivated by self-interest than by anything else. That's clear. They're not motivated to do this because they love Jephthah. It's because of self-interest. They want to save their skins. But they are prepared to make his assistance worth his while. And they offer him the position of commander-in-chief during the campaign and the position of tribal chief after the campaign, if he will only lead their armies in battle. So Jephthah makes them restate their offer so that there will be no misunderstanding. He couldn't trust them before, so now he binds them in a sense. He makes them repeat their words so that the agreement will be as clear as possible. Verse 9, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" And the elders answer in the affirmative. They even swear with an oath to honor their offer. "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Now we see here that not only is Jephthah a valiant warrior, he's also a wise negotiator. He's not a stupid man. These other men had gathered around him in Tob. Evidently he was a capable leader. Though we may not approve of his behavior, it's clear that he had gifts and abilities to lead and to give direction. He was also, in some sense, a pious man. You may wonder why I say that. I say that because that's how Scripture portrays him as in some respects, a pious man. Here's why I say that. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, let's turn there just briefly. Hebrews 11, verse 32. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the many, many examples of faith listed. These are the saints of God that are listed as examples of faith, and Jephthah is among them, surprisingly. Hebrews 11, 32. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." He wasn't a perfect man, And I believe that even on this occasion, Jephthah was motivated by self-interest to a large degree in his negotiations with these elders. But he's negotiating with them from a position of strength. He knows he's got the trump card. He can pretty much call the shots and get what he wants. He knows that. But really, there was plenty of self-interest and ambition to go around between him and the elders of Gilead. Plenty of it. But he still was a pious man. Look at his words in verse 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me." He recognizes, he acknowledges that any victory he would enjoy comes from the Lord. And once again, in all of these circumstances, they're sullied. These dealings, his negotiations, they're dirty. And yet we see the great mercy of God in placing his stamp of approval on proceedings like these. God uses this to raise up Jephthah. Fourthly and finally, consider the inauguration of Jephthah's rule. I read verse 11 earlier. We see from verse 11 that after an agreement was reached, it was publicly ratified before the Lord. There was a solemn assembly in Mizpah. It says that Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So apparently there was a solemn assembly in which Jephthah repeated before God the conditions and the obligations under which he would accept the honor that was conferred upon him. So that's basically the events of the passage. That's the exposition of the passage. Before we come to some practical lessons, there are two brief observations that I want to set before you. The first is, I believe that Jehovah has raised up Jephthah to deliver Israel. But certainly here, Jehovah's role in doing this, in this account, on this occasion, is not as decisive as it is in other places in the book of Judges. Now, this is something that's discussed in the commentaries. Did Jehovah really raise him up or didn't he? Well, I believe that Jehovah raised up Jephthah. I don't think you can get away from that. But certainly the Lord's role on this occasion isn't as decisive and isn't as clear and it isn't as pronounced as it is at other times in the book of Judges. Certainly the Lord had a part in it. I'm persuaded of that. How different is this coronation ceremony than the one that took place when Abimelech was at Shechem being anointed as king? How different this one is from that one. And then later, if you look in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. That wasn't said by all the judges of Israel. And as I've pointed out, Jephthah is one of the examples of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 32, along with Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and Samuel. And yet at the same time, Jehovah doesn't raise up Jephthah in quite the same way that he raised up other judges in this book. Like Othniel, Ehud, Gideon. It's clear that Jehovah raised those men up, but it isn't quite the same on this occasion. It's never explicitly said in any of the Jephthah accounts that the Lord raised up Jephthah. It's presented in the narrative as a purely human development. It was something that men did. Men talked and made their plans and they discussed and they negotiated. It's presented as a human development. The fact that Jephthah, in response to his exile, had resorted to a life of plundering is no credit to him. This is a blot on his character and his behavior. And then these elders of Gilead, they're not seeking the will of God. They're not praying. They're not inquiring of the Lord to see what they should do. They just go ahead and make their plans. And they decide, well, we're going to search for a leader. And we'll find some way to find a general for our armies. And these men, they never even mention the Lord until Jephthah does. So certainly, Jephthah's call, Jephthah's appointment to rule, is a mixed bag. And yet here we see the realism of the Bible, don't we? The Bible's a real book. It's not phony. It doesn't paint phony pictures of people. It's a very real book. As in real life, things aren't always all bad Things aren't always all good. You know, nobody is all bad or all good. It's usually a mixed bag. And so that's what we see in the passage before us. Second observation. Gilead's treatment of Jephthah is a microcosm of Israel's treatment of Jehovah now and of Jesus Christ later on. Let me repeat that. Gilead's treatment of Jephthah, the way these elders treat Jephthah, is a microcosm. It's a model in miniature. It's a world in miniature of the whole nation's treatment of Jehovah right now at this period in their history and the nation's treatment of Jesus Christ centuries later. The parallels are striking. Notice how precise is the parallel between the way the elders of Gilead treat Jephthah and the way that Israel is treating Jehovah right now. Gilead rejected Jephthah in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, just as Israel had rejected Jehovah back in chapter 10 and verse 6. Gilead was in distress. The Ammonites are attacking. Verse 4 of chapter 11, Gilead was in distress, just as Israel had been in distress back in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 10. Gilead repented in verses 5 and 6 in chapter 11, just as Israel had repented back in chapter 10 and verse 10. And then Gilead's repentance was objected to by Jephthah in verse 7 of chapter 11. Just like Israel's repentance had been objected to by Jehovah in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 10. And then Gilead comes back. They're not put off. They appeal to Jephthah in verse 8 of chapter 11. Just like Israel, they would not be put off. They appeal to Jehovah in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 10. And then finally we see Jephthah being merciful toward Gilead. He concedes their wishes. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 11. Just as Jehovah was merciful toward Israel. Verse 16 of chapter 10. He could bear their misery no longer. The pattern is precisely the same. Gilead treats Jephthah just the way the whole nation treats Jehovah right now. And then a similar pattern, not precisely the same, but a similar pattern occurs in the case of Israel and Jesus Christ centuries later. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. Verse 23. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Notice to what he says to the Jews. He's preaching to the Jews about the Christ, and he asserts in verse 23 of Acts 2, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You did it. You crucified the Lord of glory. And then later on in verse 38 of this same chapter, notice what Peter turns around and says. He says to them, "Repent." They say, "What shall we do?" They're pierced with conviction. They say, "What should we do?" Verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, here's the point. Israel has to humble themselves now and go back and receive relief from the very one they rejected. The one they thought they didn't need. The one they thought was nothing but a liability to them. Now they have to humble themselves and come to this very one. The one they had mistreated. The one who they expelled and crucified. Same pattern is still around today. Which brings us to application. We've considered Jephthah's appointment to rule. Now, what practical lessons can we take with us from this passage? There are four that I want to mention to you. Number one, This is perhaps one of the obvious lessons, more obvious in the passage. Remember Matthew 7:12 in your dealings with others, no matter who they are. No matter who they are, remember Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, despise no one in your day of prosperity. You know, there are seasons in life where you're on top of the world and everything's great and you don't need too many people. You don't need too much of anything. And the temptation is to treat certain people like you don't need them now and you're never going to need them, and you treat them with a certain attitude. Well, however you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Despise no one in the day of prosperity. Another popular way of putting this is don't burn any bridges. Don't ever burn any bridges. John Trapp, the Puritan, wrote these words: "Kings often despise their soldiers until such times as their own crowns begin to hang on one side of their heads." You might not need someone today. You might think you'll never need that person for anything. But things could change tomorrow. Things could change very quickly. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, what do we learn from Jephthah's account? We learn that a less than ideal background is no limit to usefulness in God's kingdom. A less than ideal background is no limit to usefulness in the kingdom of God. Now, upbringing is certainly very important. We don't minimize the importance of our upbringing and the importance of parents following the principles of Scripture in the way that they raise their children. But upbringing isn't a limit to one's usefulness in the kingdom of God. Those of us who weren't raised in Christian homes, sometimes we lament that fact. Because it seems that we carry a whole bunch of baggage that people that were raised in Christian homes, they don't have to carry. They don't have to contend with it. We were exposed to sins and vices, and we've been scarred, and some of these things we'll take with us to our grave. Somebody from a Christian home, they weren't exposed to all these things necessarily. They've been spared so much. And sometimes we lament the fact that we didn't have this better background. But thanks be to God, background isn't the measure of usefulness in God's kingdom. Jephthah was a loser. I mean, really, if you look at his background, he was a loser. Son of a harlot, rejected by his brothers and his family, a leader of thugs. This was Jephthah. And yet the Spirit of God came upon this loser. And God used this loser to defeat the Ammonites. There's another example of this that came to my attention this past week. A Scottish preacher named Alexander White. I wonder if maybe some of you are familiar with that thick volume of Bible characters, Old Testament Bible characters, Alexander White. White was apparently an outstanding minister and writer and educator in the Free Church of Scotland. Guess what? White was an illegitimate child, the son of Janet Thompson, born out of wedlock in the year 1836. See, it's one thing to be born out of wedlock now, here in our society, in our culture, in this age, but would you have liked to have been born in Scotland in 1836, illegitimately? And yet God used this man. God used a wicked slave trader. We know about John Newton. He was a wicked slave trader. God used him to preach sermons, to write letters, to write hymns, pastor churches. Newton has composed some of our best-known hymns, Amazing Grace. In Jephthah, we see the same principle that we've seen illustrated over and over again in the book of Judges. It's that principle articulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. It's the principle articulated in James chapter 2 and verse 5. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. God hasn't chosen the somebodies. He hasn't chosen the beautiful people necessarily and the powerful people. He does choose some of them too. But Scripture places the emphasis on the nobodies God chooses. The nobodies, the nothings, the unimpressive ones. God uses some of the most unlikely instruments to achieve His purposes. And that means, bless God, He can use someone like you. He can use someone like me. People who aren't impressive people. People from obscure backgrounds, or maybe not very good backgrounds. The nothings and the nobodies, the Jephthahs, God uses. And He does that so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God, but not from ourselves. So a less than ideal background is no limit to usefulness in God's kingdom. Third lesson, God often uses our providential troubles, setbacks, and misfortunes to prepare us for future usefulness. God often uses our providential setbacks and difficulties and troubles and misfortunes to prepare us for future usefulness. All of us have had bad things happen to us. We've had disappointments. We've had setbacks that have come to us in God's providence. You're not a human being if that hasn't happened to you. It's happened to all of us. And yet the things that we consider to be the greatest disadvantages are necessary. In God's plan and purpose, they are necessary to fit us for the work that God has for us. One of the prime examples of this in the Bible is Joseph. How would you like to have been Joseph? And at age 17, be thrown into a pit to die by your own brothers. And then rescued from the pit only to be sold to a group of slave traders. And you end up in a far off country. And then some wicked woman tempts you, and because of your integrity, you're sent off to prison. And then you're forgotten there in prison by your fellow prison mates. How would you like to be Joseph? And yet, Joseph later says to his brothers, God exalts Joseph and makes him second in command only to Pharaoh. He says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It wasn't just that God overruled it for good. It wasn't just that He took the evil that people intended and somehow He switched things around and made some good come out. He meant it for good. He ordained it for good. Moses, what about Moses? He was set aside for 40 years to prepare him to deliver Israel. How would you like to be set aside for 40 years? What have you got left after 40 years to give to God? And yet Moses was set aside for 40 years to prepare him to become Israel's deliverer. David was hunted by Saul for several years before he was anointed as king over Israel. Hunted like a fugitive, hunted like an animal by this wicked king. And then finally, when he is on the throne, it still was another 7 years before he ruled over all Israel and Judah. But it was all necessary. What we think are delays, what we think are setbacks, what we think are misfortunes, they're all necessary. Jephthah could have allowed himself to be consumed with bitterness and self-pity. Those brothers, how could those brothers have done that? I'll get them back. Well, they'll pay for it. I'll be sure I'll make them pay. He could have just been consumed with bitterness, anger, self-pity. As he thought about his life, as he thought about what those brothers did to him. But that's not what he did. He wasn't consumed. And in our lives, people will wrong us. They will say things. They will do things that set us back. Things that hurt. Things that are difficult to accept. Things that are difficult to get over. They will do these things. And the temptation is to be bitter. The temptation is to be angry. To want to get them back when people mistreat us. Trials and disappointments. It may not be a person. It might be a situation in your life. Trials and disappointments come to us in God's providence. But we must see the hand of God in all these things. God is sovereign. And not only is He all-powerful and sovereign, but He's also all-wise. He loves His people. He's wise. He knows exactly what He's doing. There's no mistakes with God. And God uses these things to sanctify us and prepare us. We are in God's boot camp. Basic training. And so we shall be until we die. We shall be in basic training. We shall be in boot camp all the days of our life until we die and go to heaven. You don't get out of boot camp until then. And every situation is training. Every situation is preparation. Sometimes ministerial students, when they're training for the ministry, they think, well, over here's my studies. And there's these things. Oh, I got to preach Sunday. Got to go to X number, some church, you know, X Baptist church. Got to go and preach. And I got all these things. And I better pray. I better have my devotions. And I got that report to write. And oh, I got this paper. And I got a test. It's all over here. But then something comes up. They've got to take one of their children to the doctor. Or their wife is having difficulty. And they have to comfort their wife and spend some extra time. And they think, oh, that's a hindrance to my training for the ministry. It's not a hindrance at all. It's part of the training. Everything in life is a part of our training. Even if we're not ministerial students, it's all part of the training. No situation in life is excluded. And God knows what He's doing. We can trust Him. Fourthly and finally, here's the final lesson from Jephthah. Sinners must humble themselves before Christ. Sinners must humble themselves before Christ. The elders of Gilead had no use whatsoever for Jephthah until they got desperate. They got desperate for a leader. And sinners, too, have no use for Jesus Christ, not until they get desperate. Desperate for a Savior. Desperate for salvation from sin. Not salvation from poverty or salvation from loneliness and problems, but salvation from my sin. Not until they get desperate for the forgiveness of sin. Not until then will they humble themselves and come to Jesus Christ. This unwanted, illegitimate son, Jephthah, had to be sought by the elders in Gilead as God's man. They had to humble themselves and go and seek him out to lead the armies of Israel. He was despised and rejected by men. So was Christ. Despised and rejected. The stone which the builders rejected, the Scripture says, became the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:4. Come to him, Peter writes, as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. The things that men despise, those who are rejected by men, are oftentimes things that are choice and precious in the sight of God. And surely, God delights in His Son, His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. This Son who was rejected by men is choice and precious in the sight of God. And He's the very one that we must come to be saved from our sins. If you haven't already come to this Christ, humbled yourself and come to Him and begged for mercy and asked Him to deliver you from the guilt and the penalty and the power of your sins, if you haven't already done that, you must do that. You must come to the Christ whom you have rejected up until now. The Christ You don't think you need? Oh, what do I need him for? I don't need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from my sin. I don't have any sin to be cleansed of. I don't need the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus Christ. I'm good enough in myself to earn God's favor. I hope nobody here this morning thinks that. Nobody, because it's not true. If you know what the Scripture teaches about man, and if you know your own heart, you know that you're guilty, 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 guilty. You are not righteous. In your heart, nothing but sin. Nothing in your heart to commend you to God. That's why we need Jesus Christ. And what great mercy God has shown to give His Son. He could have left us in our sin and dealt with us in strict justice. But God, in mercy and in love, gave His Son to provide the righteousness we could never come up with on our own. And to provide the atonement, the payment for sin that we could never come up with on our own. Everything you need, everything I need, to be saved from sin is abundantly, sufficiently supplied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would be saved from your sins, if you would go to heaven and not go to hell, you must come to this one whom you have rejected up to this point. You must humble yourself. And come to this one who has been despised and rejected of men. This chief cornerstone. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not come to Him, may you not delay. Don't delay to come to Him and entrust your soul to Him. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father, there are so many of us here this morning that have learned from difficult and yet at the same time blessed experience that grace comes through humbling. We're thankful, our Father, that You are pleased to offer the gospel, that You are pleased to offer the salvation of Christ to all who will come to receive it, if they will but come to Him, if they will but entrust themselves to Him. Lord, we're thankful that You withhold salvation from none who come for it. And we pray, our Father, that You would work in our hearts to cause us to look to Christ. Father, help us to look to this one that at one time so many of us rejected. Help us to look to this one who so many of us in the past thought we never would need. This Jephthah of the soul, even Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to look to Him and to look to Him alone. To lead us against our enemies, to give us victory over our enemies, and to rule over us as our King and our Master. Lord, help us to look to Him alone who is the Savior of sinners. We ask in His name. Amen.